If you'll open up to 1 Kings chapter 5, we need to get moving here. It's like a 20-minute worship. Well, we didn't start till late, did we? Okay. This is going to be all good. Here, I'll tell you what. Lord, I just pray right now that you just help me teach and do what I'm supposed to be doing. So I just ask for you to bless this time and open up our hearts and our minds to be able to hear from your word. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in 1 Kings, we're following the rise of Solomon, who has taken the role of king over from his dad, David. David has passed away, and last time we were looking at different ways in which Solomon had expressed his wisdom, and last week we were in chapter 4 looking at all the governors that Solomon had put into place and all the riches that his kingdom had and the great wisdom that was expressed during that time, and you know how he was an accomplished songwriter and he was a poet and he was all these different things. So we were looking at that. So that's where we finished off last time. So now we pick up in chapter 5. And just to let you know, we're going to be moving towards here in the next, you know, 2-3 chapters is going to be dealing with the temple and the building of the temple. And some of it could get a little tedious as we go. We're just going to be kind of moving right on through it. So we'll begin here. We'll read the first 6 verses of 1 Kings chapter 5. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, You know how my father David couldn't build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father, saying, Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. And therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay your wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. Okay, it's interesting that, you know, David fought battles with everyone around him. I mean, we saw that all through his time, you know, his rise to power as a king, and even as a king, he was constantly fighting wars and having to secure his borders. And yet here we see that he also not just fought wars, but he also built some strategic alliances with the neighboring nations that were around him. And here we see Hiram is one with whom he had made an alliance, and now Solomon is the benefactor of those alliances. Now Solomon's got a good relationship with this other king. It's interesting that archaeologists have found a sarcophagus in Tyre with an inscription on the name, with the inscription of the name of Ahiram, which is a form of Hiram, which tells us, it comes from the same time period, tells us historically that this guy really did exist. I mean, there's archaeological evidence to support the idea that this man was a king, he did exist, and so we have no reason to doubt that this took place. Solomon, he gives an explanation that the 2 Samuel account didn't give as to why David wasn't permitted to build the temple. He says here, and he's implying there because there was constant turmoil and conflict and all with the nations around him. But there's also something we'll find out later on in Chronicles that because David was a man of war, he was constantly in battle. His time and his energy and his focus was on conquest. He was really busy with conquest. But Solomon's reign is birthed after that conquest. Solomon's reign is birthed in the midst of this peace when all the enemies have already been subdued. And he gives this explanation here that, you know, David couldn't do this because there were just too many wars going on. And so he's explaining, the time is ripe now. This is the time that we can do this. We can build this temple because because we have peace and safety. The temple was going to be built after the enemy had been defeated. And I think there's an interesting picture in this. You know, when we think about this, as we consider the New Testament revelation that now there is no temple. God doesn't dwell in a temple built by hands, built by man, but he dwells in the temple of our lives, in the temple of our hearts. And it's an interesting parallel, and I don't want to make too much about it because, you know, I mean, it's, you know, well, you shouldn't make too much of a connection there, but I think it's interesting that here we see that it's after all of the enemies are defeated that the temple is established under Solomon's rule. It's, you know, it's the same as us in that our peace and our security is found in Christ. Christ has secured for us peace from our enemy. Christ has secured all of that. And because of that, now, in that peace, in that security that we have, in that the enemy, you know, has no access to us anymore, we now have this ability to be the temple of Christ. He's defeated our enemy once and for all. So now the temple is established in our hearts, and it's established in security. And I just think that's an interesting picture. I think that's an interesting, you know, especially when the word that he uses here, when he talks about there's no adversary in verse 4, neither is there adversary or evil occurrence. The word adversary, literally in the Hebrew, is Satan. It's Satan. He's saying there's no, you know, there's no adversary there. And you know, that's the reality of the temple that our life makes up. And, you know, God walks the pathway of our life through this world. And it's in our hearts and in our lives that God has chosen to dwell. And he can do that because we have the security that's found in Christ. The enemy has no more claim to us. The enemy has no more ability to come in and tear things down. There's absolute security in the knowledge that God's temple is now built in our hearts. So Solomon asks Hiram for cedar lumber for the construction of the temple. And his statements indicate that, you know, this was going to be the best lumber that was available. Solomon was looking for the best that he could get a hold of in order to establish this. And we know that the inscription from the Palermo stone, which is a fragment of engraved stone, which was found in Egypt, which details some of the histories of the kings of Egypt, makes mention of the Sidonians and their timber work and their fame for wood cutting. So it's interesting that even that, again, has historical evidence behind it. There's archaeological evidence to verify that. Okay, so we keep going then, verse 7. And so it was, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he's given David a wise son over this great people." Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I've considered the message which you sent me, and I will do as your desire, do all you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I'll float them in rafts by the sea to the place that you indicate to me, and we'll have them broken apart there, and you can take them away. You shall fulfill my desire for giving food for my household." Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year after year. So clearly, Hiram is someone who respects the God of Israel. You notice that when he hears the words of Solomon, his first response is he's rejoicing in God. Blessed be the Lord. So he clearly respects him. There's no indication necessarily that he was a follower of Israel's God, but clearly because of his relationship with David, he did have respect for the God of Israel. And it's interesting that Solomon offers to pay him whatever he asked. You know, this kind of indicates a little bit to us about Solomon's great wealth. I mean, you know, Solomon didn't sit there and negotiate a price. Well, how much is this going to cost me? You know, what are we going to do? How much would you do it for? Anything like that. He didn't say that at all. He says, "I want all this wood, and, you know, whatever you say, I'll pay for it." So Solomon clearly was in a position, you know, to be able to do that sort of thing. Obviously, the wealth that he had, he could afford any price. And his desire, it shows also his desire to build the temple had no boundaries. In other words, you know, cost wasn't going to be an issue for him. He wasn't going to sit there and haggle over that or think about it or try to get the best deal he could possibly get or anything like that. He just leaves that out of it altogether. God has supplied for him. He has a desire to build God's house. And so to him, it doesn't matter. He's just going to do whatever. And so he'd pay whatever cost in order to get that built. And I think it's interesting that Hiram doesn't take advantage of this situation. I mean, Hiram obviously knows that Solomon's one of the wealthiest kings in that whole region. He could have come back with, "Yeah, you know what? Now that I'm thinking about it, this is actually going to cost quite a bit," or whatever. I mean, his price is very reasonable. He says, "You know, feed my household, take care of the servants of my household, provide this because of out of your abundance that you have." And you know, all the way around, this is just an interesting setup. Solomon's desire to build the temple and his determination that he's going to pay whatever. It doesn't matter to him. Doesn't even ask the cost. Hiram doesn't betray that trust. Doesn't take advantage of it at all. But he doesn't do it for free. He doesn't do it gratis. He doesn't just say, oh, don't worry about it, Solomon. You know, we're old buddies. We go way back. You and me and my dad, we all had a great time or anything like that. He does have a price. He does say, oh, no, I do want you to pay for, you know, this and this and take care of it. And you know, it shouldn't have been gratis. And Solomon should, you know, it was clear that Solomon didn't want it to be gratis. That wasn't something that he wanted. You know, that wouldn't have been Solomon's sacrifice if Hiram had just given him the lumber for that. This was supposed to be a Solomon's act of worship and sacrifice to the Lord. And I don't know, again, I just think there's a principle in that that I'm trying to get my head around, and I'd like to be able to articulate, but I don't know that I can articulate it well enough. But there's a good principle in that. You know, there's a lot of times that we as the church, we have a tendency to get really wigged out about money and work things to get money in different directions and from different sources and different revenues. And, you know, we'll try to work somebody to get the best deal we can get and this and that and the other for things that maybe that we need as a community. I'm not so sure we should be like that. I mean, I'm not saying we should be, you know, foolhardy with what the Lord's provided for us, but at the same time, I don't think we should be ever pressing somebody from outside of the church community to be making sacrifices for the work of the Lord, for the spreading of the kingdom. It's one of the things where, you know, I have a philosophy about fundraisers. We were doing fundraisers, and I just, you know, it's one of those things. I don't want fundraisers to go on outside in the larger community in the world around us. For one thing, the world already has an assumption about the church, about our behavior when it comes to money. I mean, I want to do everything on my part that I can to destroy that stereotype. But for another thing, I just feel weird about that, going out to the world at large, asking them for the money to advance the kingdom of heaven. Hey, we want to go spread the kingdom of heaven. Will you cough up some money? You ain't got a dime? Or, you know, it just seems weird to me. And I may be making way too much out of that, and so I'll qualify it right there. I may be stretching a point out of this, but I do think it's interesting that Hiram, you know, set a price, and Solomon paid that price, no questions asked, in order to establish the temple. So then we pick up verse 13. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. You know, some of you guys working on the boats, you know how all that works. You know, you're on a first shift, then you get to come home and hang out for a while, which again is displaying Solomon's wisdom, you know, that he's setting this up so that people don't get too homesick and too far removed from their own life in Israel, that they begin to get integrated into Lebanon and you begin to lose the loyalties of your subjects. So he's smart in what he's doing here. And Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stones in the mountains, besides 3,100 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised 3,300, I'm sorry, of the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. So, you know, this text indicates that there were actually two different types of labor that Solomon was employing here. He had paid labor that he was sending over that we get the impression from. But then the use of this term here, that he had those 70,000 who carried burdens, many scholars believe that this is in reference to the idea of forced labor, of slaves. Could very well be that Israel at this time, because of the various nations that they'd conquered around them, had Canaanite slaves that were under their employ, that they would use to do this labor as well. So he's got this huge workforce, and he's also got, you know, you got paid employees, impressed labor, but you've also got middle management that he's mentioning in here. You know, you've got these guys that are, you know, 3,000 supervisors, foremen that are going out and overseeing all of this work. So this was no small or insignificant undertaking. This was huge. This became a community effort for all of Israel. This is something that's, you know, an important project that is capturing the attention and the imagination of all the Israelites. And it becomes something that over time becomes that unifying force. This is something they're working together to do. This is something that they're going to do to fulfill what the Lord wanted and to see done in in that nation. Because, well, we'll see that. Let's keep reading. We'll go into chapter 6. Read the first 6 verses there. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Tziv, which is the 2nd month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house, or the front porch, was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule, or the front porch, extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows and beveled frames, with beveled frames, and against the wall of the temple he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams wouldn't be fastened into the walls of the temple. Okay, as I said, this could kind of bog us down just a little bit. We're looking at this cubits and whatever. Yeah, whatever. Da, da, da. But there is an interesting aspect to this as we look at this, especially in the first part of what is being said there. The amount of time that's passed. Just to put it in perspective, so we can think about what's going on here with Israel. Our nation, our country has been a sovereign nation for about 230 years. That's about since the time that we declared independence. And, you know, remember back in 76, we celebrated our bicentennial. Well, some of you guys wouldn't remember that. You're too young, but I remember it because I'm that old. But our nation has been around. You know, you think back to the beginning of a nation. You think back to what this country was like as it was beginning, and the clothing style and the technology and the different aspects of life then, and how vastly different it's become in 230 years. I mean, that just seems so far removed from us in many ways. That's a long time ago. Well, you double that. You double that and you realize that's how long Israel has been in the promised land since they first were wandering out in the wilderness, and God brought them in there under the leadership of Moses. And so for 480 years, they have been in this region, and they haven't had a temple. They haven't had even the tabernacle. It was messed up earlier on during Solomon's reign. So for 480 years, they've not had a unified place where they're going to worship the Lord and practice the kind of worship that God instituted way back when Moses first received the commandments from God up on Mount Sinai. Remember, God was very specific about different things that had to be in order and different articles of worship that they were supposed to use and different ways in which they were supposed to go about worshiping. And one of the things that we saw earlier on in Solomon's reign is people were still, it said, going up to the high places. In other words, they were just kind of going to altars wherever they could and worshiping the Lord on their own schedule, their own timetable. There was no unifying force. And it's an important aspect of the entire identity of the Israelites. So now this is all going to change. And so this chapter is going to describe the building of the temple and its associated areas. And what we read in there really kind of comprised 4 main areas that this is looking at. It's the temple proper, the temple building itself. And then there's the vestibule, which is like the front porch, the main entrance of it. Then there were these side chambers that are discussed. And then we'll also look at the outer court, the whole surrounding structure, the whole courtyard that surrounds the structure all around it. Now, assuming that the ancient cubit was approximately 18 inches long, we have a building that is about, and this is how I want you to picture it in your mind, kind of a rectangular building about 90 feet long, about 30 feet wide, and about 45 feet high. Now, that is not that big. I mean, in terms of a lot of the ancient temples that you'd see, we have the ruins of, that we're aware of the ruins of, this is not that big or impressive of a structure. Obviously, God was emphasizing that the glory of Israel was not in the size of its temple, but in the presence of its God who was with them, the God who oversaw their lives and interacted with them. So these dimensions tell us that this temple is basically also the same design as the tabernacle. It's following that same pattern, same design, but it's just about twice as big is the difference. It's made, obviously, of, you know, as a permanent structure as opposed to something that they can break down and carry with them wherever they need to go. Okay, so we keep reading here, verse 7. And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. And so he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high, and they were attached to the temple with cedar beams. So the stones we see were supposed to be cut somewhere off site. They weren't supposed to cut, you know, they weren't supposed to haul raw rocks in there and cut them and fit them that way. But, you know, this actually just increased the amount of work exponentially for the Israelites. I mean, to have to cut these and get them exact and cut right off site and then haul the cut rocks to the site and begin to stack them up that way, a huge amount of work. But it says here so that the sound wasn't going to be heard of the stone cutting at the temple. God didn't want the sound of the instruments being used there to do this work. And we wonder about this, you know, why? What was the big deal with that? But, you know, as is everything with God, he's telling a story. You realize that. Even, you know, with the temple, with the tabernacle, with the Exodus, with all of these aspects, there's a story. And through that story, God's trying to communicate something. He communicates something about himself. He communicates something to us about our lives and about our responsibilities. And the things that we learn from this is that while God's work is done through human vehicles, while God does choose to work through humans, he didn't send angels down to construct a temple. He wanted humans to go out and cut this stone. And just like now, under this dispensation, the kingdom of God is being established in the hearts of men and on this earth. And God uses human beings to do that. He speaks through us. He entrusts us with his word to go and to share this and to demonstrate this. And so while God uses human vehicles, God doesn't want the work of man to dominate the site of the temple. In other words, even though that humans are going to be doing this, that's not what the focus is supposed to be when it's there at the house, at the place of God's glory. It's for God's glory alone. And you know, that's a great principle to keep in mind. All the different things that we do and all the different aspects of the work that God calls us to when it comes to the kingdom of heaven and its advancement here on this earth, it's never supposed to be with the sound of stone cutters ringing out through the fields around us. It's not supposed to be with the sound of human ingenuity. God, you know, is the same with the altar. God instructed that when they built the altar, they cut the stones off site because God doesn't want human ingenuity to be the focal point of what's happening here. And he didn't want that with the temple. The work of God was to happen there, but in a real sense, it was supposed to be happening quietly. And there's even something impressive to me about that. You know, you think about that temple site, you think about the amazing construction that has to take place there, and yet what God wanted to be established there, there was a sense of awe, there was a sense of stillness, the way that God is often at work, you know, the where he's working and he's working quietly. You know, there's hustle and there's hype and there's all kinds of stuff that's going on, and it goes on at the quarry, and there's plenty of noise at the quarry where the work has to take shape and stuff. But when God is in the process of doing something, oftentimes it's really quiet. I mean, the deepest things, you know, sometimes we get so hung up about phenomena and getting things, you know, exciting when it comes to our meeting together as a church or the things that God's doing. We're looking for something big to be happening or emotional or all these different things. And yet oftentimes the deepest stuff that God does happens in those quiet moments, in those still moments when it's not about all the human activity that's going on all around. And so, I mean, you know, it also speaks about the inside and outside nature of how the church fits together. I mean, because ministry, you know, we've talked about this many times. Ministry is not something that's confined to just what takes place when the church gathers together in whatever building they may have. I mean, you know, we say that all the time. This is, you know, the ministry of the church is not confined to these four walls. This is just where we gather to get to know one another, to support one another. And God does meet with us in wonderful ways as we all join together like this. I mean, there's something beautiful about that. But, you know, you think about the hammering and the chiseling and the cutting of the stones that have to be fit together, and all of that was taking place outside of the main gathering place that God was establishing there. And you know, the work that God has called us to do, the work of the church is not done in here. the ministry of the church is done as we go to our various places in the world where God has set us. It doesn't have to be something that we've organized into a corporate outreach or anything like that. It just happens as we, as the kingdom of God, represent the reality of Christ's love at work in our lives and make it available to the world around us. That's where the ministry of the church, the real ministry of the church, happens there. And so we see here, you know, the mentions then near the end of this section that that he used the verse 9, that he paneled the temple with the beams and boards of cedar. So he, you know, this is that wood that Hiram was getting together for him. He's using it for paneling. So obviously he's going for that rustic 70s kind of look. Maybe he had some orange shag carpeting in there and paneling on the walls, a couple lava lamps. It was really cool. So also Solomon has these side chambers built. They're mentioned a couple times in here. This is distinctly different from the tabernacle. This is something that is added on. These are rooms that are built onto the sides of the structure, and it's three stories high, three levels of rooms all in there, all these different chambers that are associated with the temple. Verse 11, then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you're building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. So what a beautiful promise that God comes to Solomon with, and it's conditional, as they always are. He comes to him and he says, now, if you'll follow me, if you'll make your life about me, then I'm gonna do these things. And you know, if he continues to follow God's path, and that God's going to be with him. And we see that there's essentially nothing new in this promise that God makes to Solomon. If you look at this is basically the same kind of thing that God said to Abraham. It's the same thing that he said to Moses. It's the same thing he said to Joshua. It's the same thing he said all along. This is the promise that God keeps making. You make your life out of me. You find your identity in me, and I will be here with you. I will show you what life is all about. I'll lead you into life like you've never known it before. And you know, it's interesting that he says here, he doesn't say, you do all of this, Solomon, you follow me, you keep my commandments like I told your father David, and I will come and live in this temple. You notice that's not the way it's worded? The pagan gods of the surrounding nations, that's how they viewed temples. Temples were the houses where God was. You know, that's why, you know, to me, it's a particularly pagan mindset when we talk about the house of God, and we assume that, you know, like a building, like where a church is going to meet, and we're going to call that the house of God. I refuse to call this the house of God. This is not the house of God. This is a pretty gnarly old building with a moldy smell in it. This is not the house of God. This is the house of God, and sitting all around here is the house of God. But this building is just a building. And God doesn't say to the Israelites, you know, God doesn't say to Solomon, you be good, real good, and I'll come and live in this house, and we'll see, you know, I'll set up a nice place, I'll get a big screen TV, and we'll have a good time. Anything like that. God reveals in this his purpose all along. Temples aside, all this other stuff aside, God's purpose all along. What has he said he's going to do? I will come and dwell among this people. All along. I mean, from the outset, from the very beginning, from the time that God walked with Adam in the cool of the garden, that's what it's all been about. I want to dwell with you, God says. God's, why? I don't have a clue. Got no answers for you on that. Why? What is man that you're mindful of him? I don't know. But for whatever his reasons, God's purpose all along is to dwell with us, to dwell among the children of men, to live with us, to commune with us. That's what he wants. He doesn't want religious activity. He doesn't want all of these other things. He says that over and over through the prophets all the time. I don't need bulls. I don't need all this stuff. I don't need sacrifices of goats. What I want is faith and mercy and love from a pure heart. I want you to mirror me and to live out the image that you were made in, to live according to the nature and the character of the one who you were designed after, the God of all heavens. And so that's what this is all about. God's purpose is to live with a people and to have this communion with them, not to live in some inanimate structure. Inanimate structures are nothing to God. If he wanted those, he could build them by the acre, but he doesn't need it, nor does he want it as far as what the word reveals to us. Okay, Now let's kind of, we're going to just blaze through these last verses because again, this could really bog us down if we were to let it, but we're not going to let it. So we're just going to just read it quick. So Solomon built the temple and he finished it. Oh, well, that's pretty good. Well, it goes on. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood. It was groovy. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. And he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from the floor to the ceiling with cedar boards. And he built it inside as the inner sanctuary is the most holy place. So the Holy of Holies is in there. And in front of the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. And the inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar, and there was no stone to be seen. Interestingly enough, about verse 18, we do have one relic left, and I forgot to grab a snag a picture of it. We have got one tiny little relic left of Solomon's temple, and it's a tiny little pomegranate bud that was carved that was part of the intricate surroundings of that. So that's the last known remnant that we have to this day of this temple that he built here. Verse 18, they prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple and set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. And the inner sanctuary is 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he stretched gold chains across the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And the whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other, and the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were the same size and shape, and the height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, so that the other, and on and on. And then he told the cherub, and then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched the wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. And he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. So this is a very ornate, or, you know, you figure all the gold and everything. I mean, you know, in our Western world, we have a very stoic kind of sensibility about us. And we look back on Roman architecture, and all of it's faded over time, and it's all white and stark. And so oftentimes we think of things in antiquity as being white and stark because of that. But we've got to erase that from our minds. In reality, the Roman ruins were all covered with paintings, and they looked like more like something you'd see down in Haiti than anything that looks real classy or anything. And same with this. I don't, you know, mean to make it sound like God doesn't have class, but I'm just saying that it was not according to Western sensibilities. This is covered with ornament, you know, ornate carvings and gold and all these things. I mean, it's completely different from, you know, what we would look at. You know, this is like something out of Vegas. Okay, so the two doors were of olive wood that he carved on them figures of cherubs and palm trees and open flowers and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall, and the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. In other words, like on your closet, you got a folding door that opens up. That's what he's got there at the door of the sanctuary. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and he overlaid them with gold and applied evenly to the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details, according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. So 7 years to build the temple. Now, just real quick, just so we can have, because, and we'll be using this again too, but so we can have a kind of a mental image of what it is that we're talking about, because that was a long description. I mean, wasn't it? You know, to go through and your mind kind of wanders and it's just kind of like, whatever, blah, 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 blah. So a guy has put, can you put it up there? A guy has done a computer model of the of Solomon's temple. And so we'll just kind of take a quick tour through the temple up on the screen here. And look at some of the aspects of it. Now, some of it we've talked about tonight, and some of it's going to come up in a later study in the next chapter. Some of the outer parts of the wall, but this is this is kind of reminiscent of the old game Doom or something, if you remember that game. But anyway, this is looking. I'll go ahead and click that. This is This is we're looking up from the corner of the outer courtyard, so you can see how big the outer courtyard was. And the temple itself was really not all that gigantic. I mean, when you look at that, that's not that huge of a structure. When you consider some of the different, you know, the Parthenon and the different buildings that were made, this really isn't that gigantic. Okay, go on to the next thing, and we'll zip around. These are the various gates. This is the East Gate. and you see how the doors opened up that way, paneled doors like that. Continue on. We'll go. This is the North Gate, and we keep going. And obviously, you can get the picture. We're going to go to the West Gate, and then these are all the West Gates on this side here. And now this is the South Gate, and keep rolling. We'll just keep going. Okay, now this kind of looks down into the courtyard there. This is where the altar will be. There's the molten sea and the various things. And we're going to get to that part next week. We'll look at those things that are built. But the structure near the back there with the two pillars on the outside, that's the temple. On the sides of it, you see those outer chambers that he was describing that were built there, that were three stories high on the sides of the temple. Go ahead and press it, and let's see where it takes us. Well, back to the gates. Okay, so we'll just keep zipping around these gates. to the North Gate. They really love those. And back to the East Gate. Now we'll go in and keep playing. That's the altar, the bronze altar. We keep going. These are the basins, and like I said, I don't want to get ahead of the game here. We'll get to that next week. Keep going, please. I want to go in. So these are the bronze pillars on the outside. There we go. Now, this is the porch that we talked about. This is that front porch area. Go ahead and click it, and it should take us on in. They'll open up the doors, and then when you go on in, we head in, and inside is the holy place. This is not the Holy of Holies. You see how everything's overlaid with gold. So this is what it was like on the inside of it. Ornate, and of course this is just a computer rendition, and these are the tables, the articles that are in there, and we'll, as I said, we'll get to that next week, and so I don't want to jump ahead. But all the different ornate things that are carved there, the altar of incense that will be before the Holy of Holies. This guy that keeps staring at us is the priest. So the doors would open up, and there's the Holy of Holies, and it's connected with a golden chain, which we read about. Go ahead and click it. This should take us in. That is what, not in this temple, but it's that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies that ripped from the top to the bottom when Jesus was crucified. This is the Ark of the Covenant that they would keep inside there. This is what the Israelites brought with them that God instructed them to make. Inside of it were the stone tablets and Aaron's rod, which is had budded, but I guess we can't see it. And again, we have no, and these are the chairmen, we have no idea. I mean, we don't have a clue. There's no description in the Bible apart from the fact that they got wings. We know they got wings, but, you know, I don't know whether they had mullets or not, but they, you know, they had wings, and whether they were animals like that, we have no clue. This is just an artist's rendition, so don't take that as gospel truth or anything like that. Now we're getting ready to head back out through there, and we say goodbye to the priest, and he keeps staring at us because he doesn't like us. And there's Chef Boyardee waiting to cook a pot of spaghetti for us. And now we go to the outer chambers. And again, you know, this program could have been a lot cooler if monsters would jump out and you had a grenade launcher here. But anyway, and so that's all. This is what this gives you an idea of the chambers that were around it, which is what the priests would be using, you know, for the preparation of the various articles of worship that they would be using in the preparation for the washing and all of that for the various ceremonies that would be taking place. And that'll just go on from there. So we don't even... or we could just keep going, but and that's all, and that's just heading on through the stairs and stuff. So, right-click that, Robbie. Right-click that mouse. Now go to the top thing there. It says viewpoints, and go up, 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 up. Keep going. Try that. Just click that for me. That's close enough. So anyway, that's where we'll stop. I'm going to probably go over this again, over the various instruments that are in there that Solomon's going to make. But anyway, that gives you kind of a visual aid to understand what's happening here, so you can see what it is that they're building. There's the chef in there getting ready to cook something. I'm just kidding. He's supposed to be a priest. It's just, I don't want you to, but he looks more like Chef Boyardee to me. All right. Well, Father, we just thank you so much that we have your word and that we can learn from it. We learn from your temple and the story that it tells and Solomon's faithfulness to build that temple. But above all, Lord, we thank you for the one who's greater than Solomon, who's come, who's established your temple in our hearts. And I pray, Father, that we recognize our lives as your temple, that we recognize the significance of you coming and dwelling with us, that your heart towards us is and always has been love. Help us to live from that love, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.